Good morning. It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Daniel 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, we're going to work our way through Daniel chapter 4, so we'll read more by and by. But this is a remarkable portion of Scripture that we've just read. This is different from what you usually see in the Bible. And in fact, it's different from what we might expect in any work of literature that's ever been written. Because we have here a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time that this was written was the most powerful man on earth, politically speaking. That he presided over one of the greatest empires that ever existed, the Babylonian Empire. And he was powerful, he was successful in battle, he was very wealthy. In fact, he, according to ancient sources, was responsible for having the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon built, which were one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the remarkable thing is that here this man, who's at the pinnacle of worldly wealth, opulence, and success, is praising the Most High God. In other words, the God of the Bible. Because when we talk about God Most High, that's a title that goes back to Genesis, not quite as far as chapter 2, verse 11, but Genesis 14. That's just a little commercial for your Bible study there. And Genesis 14, of course, is where that title gets revealed. And where do we first find it? Well, we find there that Abram, as he's then known, later to be known as Abraham, he's going out to rescue his nephew Lot. And he does that successfully. And the king of Sodom is going to come and make a very attractive proposition to Abram, a tantalizing proposition, to make Abram wealthy. But that would also put Abram in the king of Sodom's debt, in a sense. And Abram wanted all the glory to go to God. But before that tempter came, God sent his high priest, Melchizedek, who was a priest king. Now, usually in the Bible, those jobs, those offices, are kept apart. It's rare to find a king that does the work of a priest. In fact, when a certain king in Judah tried it, one Uzziah, he was struck with leprosy. Because as the priest told him, "It is not unto you, O king, it is not unto you to burn incense before the Lord, but God has given it to Aaron and his sons." So later in Israel, it was even against the law for a king to try to be a priest before God. But this, of course, was back in the days of Abram, before the law had been given. And this was actually a non-Hebrew. This was not a descendant of Abraham or a member of Abraham's family. This was the mysterious Melchizedek, whom the book of Hebrews reminds us doesn't have a genealogy recorded in the Bible. And so, as far as we know, he comes out of nowhere, so to speak, without father, without mother, and so forth and so on, it says. Not to say he didn't physically have those things, but they're just not recorded for us in the Bible. In any case, Melchizedek was king of Salem, which means king of peace, and he was also priest of God Most High. And he came out and he blessed Abram in the name of God Most High. Now, that was pretty good, because if you're going to have to meet somebody who has a lot of power in this world, it is good to remember that there is a higher power, that there is a power that is greater over every earthly power. And I think that's something we need to be reminded in our day and age, because so often we can look at the powers that be. We can look at the governments of the world, and we look at many of the topsy-turvy things that are happening. Just look at Haiti in the past week, their president assassinated, and the country, unfortunately, with much unrest. And it was already, as you know, a very poor country, struggling in many ways. I've been praying for the dear people there, praying for the believers especially. And by the way, a few days before the president was killed, there was a plane crash and some dear missionaries were killed in Haiti. Not people known to me personally, but people that were apparently preaching the gospel of Christ. So it was a rough 10 days, we'll say, for Haiti. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. You look around at the world, and what part of the world doesn't have trouble? And you look at the governments of this world, and there are very worrisome trends. And you say, well, where's this all going to end up? And Abram might have thought the same thing. You know, here I've defeated the kings of the nations and this different group of nations that have come against the cities of the plain, and I rescued Lot and his family, but how do I know it's going to be okay? And God sent his high priest to teach him. It's going to be okay, Abram. Why? Because God is God Most High. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar refers to God by here. He calls him the Most High God in verse 2. So here Nebuchadnezzar, though he's at the pinnacle of political power, though he is the most famous man in the world that people might consider the man with the most clout or the man with the most say as to what's going to happen in the world, at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar says, I recognize the Most High God. There's somebody higher than me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, verse 3 says. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, there's nothing wrong with that statement. We could tell this pagan king as he had been born. We could tell this Gentile man, amen. We could agree with him that the Most High's kingdom is an everlasting dominion. This is a kingdom that is not going to fail. As Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And you remember that Revelation speaks of a time in the future when they're going to say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is going to reign over all one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he has put all enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he will deliver up the kingdom to God, his Father, that God may be all in all. But the interesting thing is how Nebuchadnezzar got to the point of making this confession. He ends the chapter with another great confession about God. But how did this king, who was born and bred in a polytheistic society, in other words, a place like our country, where many gods are worshipped. You say, well, this is hardly India. I mean, I know we have Hindus living here and Muslims living here, and we have people within Christendom and so forth that believe differently. But we don't have that many gods, you say. Oh, don't you believe it? Because it's very easy for us to make an idol of the God of the Bible in the sense that we don't really believe in the God of the Bible. Many of our neighbors don't, at least. You talk to them about the gospel, and they say, well, you need to be saved. Well, why do I need to be saved? Well, don't you know you're a sinner? And God is too holy to let sin come into his presence. So if you leave this world without the saving work of the Lord Jesus, if you don't have the Savior as your Redeemer, your Lord, in a personal relationship with him, you'll be lost and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That is what the Lord Jesus said. He described it as being cast into outer darkness. He described it as a place of flames where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. In fact, no one talked more about hell and the lake of fire than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet, what do people commonly say today? Oh, God's not like that. God would never send anybody to hell. He's a loving God. Or they might say, God doesn't have a problem with my lifestyle. He doesn't have a problem with the way I'm living, with the things I'm doing. Because after all, God wants me to be happy. And that's the greatest good in the world, is that I be happy. You know what that is? That is Genesis chapter 3, close to chapter 2. Genesis 3, the serpent came to Eve, and I believe Adam was there with her, because it says a few verses on that she gave to her husband with her. But in any case, she is told by the serpent there, God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in other words, in the day when you rebel against God, when you sin against Him, when you break what His Word has said, you shall be like gods, said the serpent. And when somebody says, you know, the way I'm living, it's fine before God, we're not really saying something about God. We're saying something about ourselves. We're saying that I think I'm God. I think I'm the determiner of right and wrong. I can decide what's good for me and what's bad for me, what's good and what's evil. And God better work things out my way, because after all, it is all about me. It's about me having my best life. Now listen, when we get what we want as human beings, it always leads to disaster. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is destruction, says Proverbs 14. And it's so important, God repeats it in Proverbs 16. And we think we know the right way. We're on a broad way, said the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. Until we come to know Christ, we're on that broad way that leads to destruction. And we think it's a marvelous highway. We think, oh, look at the great rest areas on this highway. I mean, you gotta love this part of New Jersey. You guys have a rest area called Cheesequake. Now, I don't know what a cheesequake is, but I want to be there for it, okay? You know? The only thing better might be a chocolate tornado or something. If that's the kind of natural disasters, no wonder so many people live in New Jersey. You know, they're here for the cheesequakes. And people think that way about their life. They think, oh yeah, it's great. I've got this and I've got that and I've got the other thing. And they don't realize at the end of that road is hell. At the end of that road is judgment. Because until we get right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have Him as our Savior, we're on that broad road that leads to destruction. We need to get off on the narrow road. It's going in the opposite direction. It's upstream from the way the world is traveling, against the flow, against the current. That's what the gospel brings us into. A life that is different, because this world is condemned already, John 3 says. This world has rejected God's Son. They put Him on a cross. And how do we think we'll get anything better in this world? If it's a world that takes God manifest in the flesh, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, takes Him and nails Him to a cross, then how do we think we'll have it any better here on earth? This is an awful world. Anything good in it, any blessing we receive, all of the natural blessings we have certainly, are put here because God is a God who truly does love us. But the goodness of God is working toward one angle. Romans 2 verse 4 puts it this way. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what God's doing. Every blessing, every family member that loves you, every bit of health, every day that you have life, God is crying out to you. He's shouting with all His might, repent, turn around. You're going the wrong way. See yourself as you really are. You're a condemned sinner. You need a Savior. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, we say, praise the Lord, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And like Paul, we tend to think, of whom I am chief. I really was that bad. I was the worst of the worst, because it took the Son of God dying for me. It took Him shedding His precious blood as a sacrifice on Calvary. Him paying the debt I owed. Him making that redemption payment so that I could be saved. That's how bad I was. A little bit of baptism isn't going to help me. A little bit of church membership. A little bit of good works. They can't wipe out any of my sins. It has to be the Lord Jesus. It has to be His sacrifice. He's the redemption. He's the Redeemer. We need to come to Him. Now, I know I have the goodwill and the agreement of many here because many of you know Him, but perhaps someone doesn't. And perhaps someone listening on Zoom or on recording later doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I would say come to the Lord Jesus while He may be found, because the day of grace isn't going to last forever. And the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of judgment will come. So it behooves us to be ready and to say, I'm ready. I lift up my head. Why? Because my redemption draws nigh. I'm looking forward to to the Redeemer coming for me and taking me out of this world. Now, the remarkable thing is, it's one thing for God to save a nobody like me. I am not famous. I'm positively anonymous, you know, outside of a few hundred people that might know me, you know, from Greenwood Hills and different places over the years, like where I've met you. I'm not well known in this world. My children ask me, Daddy, are you famous? I say, absolutely not. I'm not famous whatsoever. So for God to save a nobody like me, well, that's how God is, isn't he? He's merciful and he loves the weak things of the world. He chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. That's the wonderful thing, that you don't need any fitness in yourself. You don't need any worth. You don't need to be important or great or smart or rich or powerful or strong for the Lord to save you. All you need is sin, and you all have it. Because the Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the Lord Jesus says, Christ is the Savior of sinners. We sing, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Well, I'm not surprised that the good, merciful, gracious God that God is, the Most High God, that he has saved nobodies. He has saved people that are foolish, people that are weak, people like me, people like you. I'm not surprised at that. But I look at Nebuchadnezzar and I say, Lord, doesn't he have all the good stuff? You know, he has the riches. He has the wealth. He has the power. He has the fame. He has the Porsche Boxster chariot. He has the Lamborghini chariot for Wednesdays. He has the Rolls Royce chariot for formal occasions. He no doubt lived in a tremendous palace. He was the richest man in the world. Lord, why would you bother with this man, especially since under his reign, so many people died. So many people suffered. This is, by modern definition, a dictator. This is the sort of man why our founding fathers were so adamant about putting checks and balances into government, because they understood what Lord Acton, the political scientist, would later enunciate in the 19th century. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, here is an absolutely powerful monarch as far as man's power goes, and his power has run amok, and he's subdued nations, and he's hurt a lot of people. And so, yes, he's built this grand empire of Babylon with its marvelous architecture, with its tremendous wealth. But why would God bother with Nebuchadnezzar? Because God so loved the world. God doesn't just love some of the world, or a portion of the world, or a little bit of the world, or a remnant of the world. That would be grace if God even did that. But God so loved the world, and don't let anybody try to limit the world for you, dear friends. The Lord Jesus loves the world. The Lord Jesus wants to save every person we meet, whether they're rich and powerful or poor and weak, or like many of us are somewhere in between, no doubt. And the Lord wants to save us. The Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I marvel as I read the book of Daniel how God pursues Nebuchadnezzar. That back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this great big statue. Now, I tend to dream about food. If it's a bad dream, it has snakes in it. But anyway, he had this dream of this great big statue. And it wasn't just, you know, that he ate too much fondue before bed or something, and that therefore he had a nightmare. No, no. This was God telling him something. Telling him about the course of national history, international history even. Because not just about Babylon, although that was included, and very specifically, Daniel, when he came in to interpret the dream, said, thou art this head of gold. Now, unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to tune the rest of the interpretation out. When he heard that, he said, yeah, I am that head of gold, aren't I? You know, I'm sure he had somebody write a song about that. Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold or something, whatever. I'm not George Gershwin or even Taylor Swift. So anyway, but you know, Sorry, she's from the same county we are. But anyway, we get no royalties for mentioning her, though. But he said, you're the head of gold. And apparently that appealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Because in chapter 3, sometime later, he has this great big golden statue built on the plains of Dura. And he doesn't say it's him, but basically it represents his government. And he gets all the leaders, the governors, senators, congressmen, their equivalents anyway, to come there. And when the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra, which is a bit like the New York Philharmonic, when they started to play, everybody was to be choreographed. They were to bow down at the same moment. And three guys just wouldn't go with the program. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, good friends of Daniel. Daniel was apparently away because he's totally absent from the account. But you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, though he was told in chapter 2 about the course of the nations, that Babylon was going to give way to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was going to give way to Rome, and to Greece, and Greece was going to give way to Rome, and Rome was actually going to continue down to the last days. And believe me, it's still with us. I'm not talking about the current modern nation state of Italy as much as I am talking about the political contours of Europe and the Middle East are essentially the same as they were in the Roman Empire, as far as the geography they hold. And the laws even, the laws of our country. If you get busted today, I hope you don't, but you know, one of those deals where there's a parking situation and they take you in. I heard brothers talking about this outside. That's why I mentioned the parking. And I myself got left off at the door. I'm thankful for a wife who's a servant and who can parallel park better than this country boy. But anyway, you know, you get hauled in for too many parking tickets or something. And they put you in jail. And you call up your attorney at the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham & Howe. And you say, somebody got that anyway, that's from the Three Stooges. But you call up Dewey, Cheatham & Howe. And they come down and they say, Your Honor, I want a writ of habeas corpus. Now, that sounds like a bad ice cream sundae, doesn't it? I mean, what in the world is a writ of habeas corpus? Well, it's Latin. Why on earth is it Latin? Because it comes to us from the Romans. It says, produce the body. In other words, you can't keep somebody locked up in our system indefinitely without bringing them forward for a trial. They have to get a trial within a certain amount of time. And I'm not an attorney, so I can't tell you the ins and outs of that. But we get that from ancient Rome. And many of our institutions, just go to Washington and look at all the neoclassical buildings, okay? All these things with pillars and capitals and so forth. We got that from the Romans. Don't feel badly about it. They got it from the Greeks. You know, they were great stealers too. And borrow what's good, you know? But anyway, all this stuff is still with us today. And in the last days, when the man of sin arrives on the scene, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. But these kingdoms of men are going to fall. The vision in chapter 2 shows a stone cut without hands. In other words, it's not made by human hands. It's a stone that's going to hit that image in its feet, where its stability ought to be. Except it's inherently unstable. It's clay mixed with iron in the vision. And that wouldn't hold up. Even under its own weight, it would eventually fall. But it doesn't fall because the kingdoms of men fail and crumble, although if God left them to it, no doubt they would. But this kingdom, represented by that stone, hits that image in the feet, and it makes my little phalanges quiver just to think of it. And it hits the image in the feet and breaks it and brings that whole thing down to dust and powder. And then when Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 raises up that aforesaid gold image and hauls those three faithful men of God into the fiery furnace, they walk in the midst of that fiery furnace with a fourth man whose image is like a son of the gods, or maybe like the son of God is what he said. And he finds out that this great God can deliver his faithful servants. And now in chapter 4, he's going to learn in a way that he hasn't heretofore that God really is Most High God. Now, how did that happen? Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, the word flourishing, even if we went back to the original language here, is a gardening word. You know, some of you are gardeners. Don't be ashamed of that. I myself have a garden at home. It consists entirely of hot peppers and various types of some of the world's hottest peppers that we're trying to grow in the difficult situation of Pennsylvania. Difficult because if you live in the Caribbean or you live down south, you get a much longer growing season. But we're giving it the old college try anyway. And Nebuchadnezzar, as I remind you, built those hanging gardens. And here he describes himself, I was flourishing in my palace. Now, what does a king look like who's flourishing? I don't know about you, but I imagine so many shampoo commercials, you know? Like Fabio. I can't believe it's not butter. But anyway, you know, the beautiful long hair and the gorgeous clothes and the opulence, you know, and all of the wealth and riches. And there he is flourishing. And he had a dream again, verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me. Now, whenever the wise men get brought in the book of Daniel, they really ought to play the Three Stooges theme song. Now, don't get me wrong. These were well-educated men, okay? These were men with the equivalent of doctoral degrees, PhDs and THDs and who knows what else, in the Babylonian system, which was the best educated country in the world at that time. So they did things that scholars today are still studying and still trying to understand precisely how they did them. So they're not dumb guys, intellectually speaking. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's not something you learn in school. It's not something you learn in a textbook. It's not something you can go and get a credential of man that gives you spiritual wisdom. How do you get spiritual wisdom? The Bible says it plainly in Proverbs and the book of Psalms and elsewhere. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's when you come to know the Lord, you find the one whom Colossians describes in Colossians 2, as in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you so much, brother. The Lord is the one who gives wisdom. And because these men didn't have the wisdom of the Lord, they weren't able to make known the interpretation of this dream. But verse 8, at last, Daniel came before me. Now you would think after Daniel chapter 2, where they tried all the wise men and the scholars and they didn't know, and this young man, fresh out of his studies, came before the king and interpreted the dream, you would think that Daniel would be the first name in his Rolodex, that would be the first guy he called. But you know, while people that don't know the Lord may know, I bet those Christians have the answers. I bet those believers would know something that could help me. Intuitively, there's this fear. Oh, I don't want to talk to them. They'll start telling me about the Bible, you know? And we don't want to hear about that. Now, isn't it interesting? People will listen to any kind of foolishness. If I go out and tell people today in Jersey City, I want to tell you about the Bhagavad Gita, I'll get some people to stop and listen. Or Sun Tzu's The Art of War, or Homer's Iliad, or any other kind of thing. Yeah, I can tell people I've got wisdom from the East, or wisdom from the ancients, or whatever. They'll listen. But you say the Bible, and some people just run right off. And I've seen this, as many of you have, in years past doing street evangelism. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. That's the name the Babylonians gave him when they put him in their school system, according to the name of my God. Now, it's interesting. The New King James, which I'm using in verse 8, correctly puts my God, small g, there. But he says, in him is the spirit of the holy God. So obviously he's making a distinction between his God, the God he grew up worshiping, was Nebo or Bel or one of the pantheon, Marduk, one of the pantheon of Babylon. Bel was one of these names. And so Belteshazzar in that name given to Daniel. But he makes a distinction between that God and the spirit of the holy God. What Daniel has is different. Now, it doesn't take you long to see that. My dad's been in heaven about a decade now. But I remember he was in the hospital a lot the last 4 years of his life. And we used to, my dad was a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would sit in there and visit with him. And when a chaplain would come in to talk to the people in the next bed, or maybe even to come in and talk to my dad, it only took about 20 to 30 seconds to know if this person knew the Lord. And it broke our hearts sometimes to hear men who came in or women who came in to talk to the people in the next bed, and it was obvious they didn't know the Lord. And I thought, these are blind leaders of the blind. What can they give you if you're the one who's dying, or your loved one is the one who's dying? What can they give you? Do they tell you try harder? Do they tell you be better? Do they tell you, you know, you really shouldn't have lived such a wicked life, ignoring God? I mean, they have nothing to give. They tell them, oh, you know, think good thoughts, and God is gracious and loving and all this sort of thing, but they never give any basis for it. But the believers, they would come in, and they would start talking about the Lord Jesus and talk about his death and his resurrection. And it didn't take but a few seconds to discern, this is a brother, or this is a sister, this is somebody that knows Christ. And isn't it tragic? Sometimes when we hear in the media, people asking these deep questions of life, and there are always these false prophets around. There are always people that they ask, and they give them the answer that is palatable to the world. They tell you, oh, you know, it's learning to love yourself. That's the greatest love of all. I think it was that great prophetess Whitney Houston who said that. Unfortunately, it didn't do much for her, did it? And all these people that are false teachers, that offer no hope, as Jeremiah would be told, would say, they promise peace, but to them there's no peace. Now, it's very different when Daniel comes in. He says, I know the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. And he tells him what the dream was. Now, I've got to summarize for sake of time, but there was this great big tree. And the tree was this lavish, lush tree, and it did a lot. You know, there were animals, for example, beasts of the field, he says in verse 12, that came under the shade of it. There were people that were ate of the fruit of it. So there was a lot done by the existence of this great big tree. But then he says, verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said this, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts go out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now imagine that. As we go through, even in the little hints in the vision, in the dream, we can sort of discern this is talking about a person. It speaks about him with the personal pronoun he. And it talks about his heart being changed from a heart of a man, in other words, a human heart, to the heart of a beast. And so Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret that dream. Now look at Daniel's reaction, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, I marvel at this dear brother Daniel. Do you know what happened to Daniel's people? Babylon invaded their country and made them subservient. And then eventually Babylon deported some of the best and brightest out of that nation of Israel, among whom was Daniel. And eventually, in 586 BC, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the city that Psalm 48 calls the city of the great king, the city where God said he would place his name. And they destroyed that city, and they destroyed the temple. And they killed a lot of Jews. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read the book of Lamentations. Read the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you'll read about these great atrocities that they perpetrated. Daniel and his three friends, when they were just in their early teens, most likely, the age of some of my children and maybe the age of some of you here, they were taken away into this foreign country. And they were told, now you're going to learn our language. Now you're going to go to our school. Now we're going to even take away your name. Here's your new name. And you're going to work for us. The best of you will work in the civil service for Babylon. Some people theorize they might have been made eunuchs before they were brought into the service of Babylon. I can't prove one way or another. But we can say that they had lost just about everything physically and temporally that they and their families ever had. That it had all been taken away from them by Babylon. And so does Daniel come in and say, well, the tables are turned, Your Majesty. I mean, you've been the bully, haven't you? You've hurt us. You've done all these wicked things against my people. Now you're getting your comeuppance. Now you're getting what you deserve. This is the vengeance of God against you. Too bad for you. You don't see any kind of bitterness, any kind of acrimony, any kind of being mean towards Nebuchadnezzar. What Daniel shows is what the Lord Jesus would later describe as loving your enemies. That even before he opens his mouth, he's troubled. Why is he troubled? Nothing's going to happen to Daniel. He's not going to be stricken by God. He's not going to be afflicted. He's not falling under the judgment of God. This chastening isn't for him. No, he's troubled for Nebuchadnezzar. These are heavy tidings, Your Majesty. I worry for you. I weep for you. Do we have that attitude toward the lost that are around us? Too often I find myself being callous, you know, saying, well, somebody that drives like you, sooner or later, you're going to go flying off the road and hit a tree. Somebody that's rude toward me, well, someday you're going to meet somebody, you know. It's not going to be me, but something will happen to you. And read about what happens to people in the paper, and you say, well, this person lived a wicked life, so I guess they got what they deserved. Forgetting. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. I deserve it as much as anyone. The reason I don't succumb to the wrath of God, the reason I'm not appointed for wrath, is not because I'm better, not because I deserve more, not because I've done better. It's because of God's mercy. God holds back what I deserve. And his grace, God gives me what I don't deserve through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what right do I have, who have been forgiven so much, to be unforgiven in my spirit? And the Lord told a parable about that, you remember, of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Now, Daniel had that spirit. He says, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Verse 20, the tree that you saw that grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now notice, God recognizes the might of this man, the prosperity of this man, the wealth of this man, the power of this man, and what effect that's had on the world. And God is even using that providentially to help people. There were people that were fed. Daniel himself and his friends were kept alive and were living by the largesse of the Babylonian Empire at this point. But Daniel says, you know, it's not all about your power. Because when we read the Bible carefully, and especially passages like Ephesians 6, we find out there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. We read about a spiritual war that is going on. That our enemy ultimately isn't a political party or a certain president or a certain congressman or a certain senator. Our enemy isn't even that bothersome neighbor that is bugging us, you know? Our enemy is spiritual. There is, of course, that master of deception, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning called Satan, which means the adversary, the devil, which means a traducer. In other words, he speaks lies and falsehood. He slanders God. And he is going about seeking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion, says 1 Peter 5. He's called the dragon, that old serpent in Revelation 12. He has, of course, many different servants, other fallen angels that he sends out on his behest. And they are tempting, and they are shooting their fiery darts. And they are trying to destroy human beings, and even believers. They are trying to trip us up in our walk with the Lord. But there's another side to it. God has his beings as well. And Daniel talks quite a lot about this, especially in the last three chapters of the book, where he talks about the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. I'm sure North Jersey has its own prince, okay? There's enough people here, enough goings on. But the point is, God sees what's going on. There are these beings he's created. Here they are called, I think for the only time in the Bible, watchers. And this watcher and this holy one, this angelic being descends, and God uses them through their agency. They pronounce judgment on the king. Now, the king is warned, and Daniel tells him to repent, to break off his sins, as he says in verse 26. He says, Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Change. Turn to the Lord. Stop sinning the way you have been. Turn to the Lord for salvation. But it says in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because at the end of 12 months, think of it, the long suffering of God, for a year, God lets that dream work on Nebuchadnezzar. He lets Daniel's words work on Nebuchadnezzar. He's heard the word. He knows the gospel. And even so, at the end of 12 months, that he hasn't changed, that he hasn't changed his mind toward the Lord, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Do you see that? Everything I've done, you know what it's been? It's been my mighty power. Look at how great I am. And what has it been done for? Well, it's been done so that people might praise my majesty. So they might say, that Nebuchadnezzar, he was a really smart guy. He was a tremendously powerful ruler. Look at all he did. And what does that leave out? That leaves out God, right? Because as Daniel would later say to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson in Daniel chapter 5, the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. And it was worse for that king, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, because he knew what happened to his grandfather. He knew that it's only at the will of God that in a moment God could bring him low. That everything he had was from God. God is the one who causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, Matthew 5 says, and makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The Mark Zuckerbergs, the Jeff Bezos, the Bill Gates, the leaders of this world in various spheres, they think they are so brilliant. They think they are so powerful. They say, look at all my achievements. Look at what we have done. It's humanism. What is man? And the Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And in a moment he learns, like that tree in the dream was cut down. Nebuchadnezzar is cut down. And he's little better than a steer on the back 40 of the royal lawn for 7 years. until one day he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he realizes that the Most High rules. And he gives praise to God. And that's why he takes up the lesson of the dream. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever I will. Now, notice verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Is God against Nebuchadnezzar? Does he take him down because he's just a plaything? He's just a little pawn in the hands of Almighty God? No. God actually restores him to power. Now, when did you ever hear that? Okay? We have actually a part of our Constitution that says if our president becomes incapacitated by medical reason, that we can dispose of that president, we can set him aside from his power, and we can have a new person take over as president. Presumably it would be the vice president in that case. But who ever heard of somebody absolutely losing their mind in office and 7 years later they put him back on the throne? Has that ever happened in the history of the United States? No. Has that happened in the history of any Western democracy? No. Has it happened in any of the monarchies of the modern world? Or any of the dictatorships, the despotism all over the world? No, it's never happened. As miraculous as it was for the most powerful man in the world to suddenly go bonkers and act like a wild man out grazing on the lawn, to restore him to power and then add glory to him. You see how God is? God says, I'll give you even more. You remember what he said to David after he committed adultery? I gave you all these things. I took you from following the sheepfold, and I gave you a palace and a kingdom and wives. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you more. But you go and take something illicit. You go and sin. You go and take something that doesn't belong to you, another man's wife. It brought untold harm on him and his family and his kingdom. But God restores Nebuchadnezzar and even gives him more glory. And now Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. Now we look around at the world, let me tell you, it's not about COVID. It's not about malaria. It's not about Marburg virus or Ebola or any other virus discovered or undiscovered. It's not about the stock markets that go up and down. It's not about cryptocurrency and whether that will replace the physical stuff. It's not about wars and rumors of wars. There is a shadow war going on that we don't see, a spiritual war, where God is combating these forces of evil. And God, by his providence, can reach into the kingdoms of men and he can put down one. And he can raise one up. You say, surely this is ancient history. This doesn't happen today. Well, I beg to differ. When I was in junior high, the evil empire was the Soviet Union. And we thought this Cold War is going to go on for decades, you know? If you were a specialist in Russian studies, then you had your career, people like Condoleezza Rice, who had a PhD in Russian studies and was fluent in Russian. You had it set. And how long did it take Russia to come down? I mean, in the eyes of the world, it happened almost overnight, right? And that's in modern times. God can bring down countries so fast, and he can put others up so fast. But here's the thing. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. And you know where this is headed? It's headed to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again, first for his church in the air, and then later, after he's fulfilled all of his plans and purposes and promises to Israel, he's going to come back and rule on the throne of his ancestor David from Jerusalem. And all nations will flow unto him. And eventually he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that is not contingent on the things we hear about in the news cycle every day. That is not determined by man. That is the purposes of God. And our position is to be humble before God and say, God, remind me every day that you're in control and that everything I have is from you, and I'm your servant. And I've got to be a light toward others the way Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar. I've got to be a light toward others the way he was towards him. And you don't know what great things the Lord can do if you submit yourself that way. Father, we are thankful for thy ways, which are greater than man's ways, and thy thoughts, which are greater than our thoughts. And we confess thou art able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And we can look and say, how wonderful are thy works. And we just praise thee for all thou hast done. We thank thee, thou art in control. There's a lot of fear that thy people are experiencing in these times. Father, put our eyes afresh on the Lord Jesus, that we might have faith in place of fear, that we may trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, that we may use this world for his glory, and that we might keep a light grip on it, knowing we're not here forever. We're pilgrims. We're going on to a better country. We seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Help us to see this and to live according to that and to witness in keeping with that. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.